1 verse 18 through verse 25. Romans chapter 1:18-25, this is the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Probably a very familiar section of God's word, at least parts of it, and I think it'll be very exciting and interesting to look more closely at it. But as we approach this, let's kind of back up a little bit and catch a little of what we've covered. We have passed the midpoint of only the first chapter of the book of Romans, and already Paul has touched on numerous doctrinal topics of the Christian faith. As we know, this is his doctrinal work, and he's made statements concerning the condition of the believer and his relationship to God. He's presented the gospel concept, and in many ways, that is what this letter really is all about. And in introducing the gospel, he spoke of its origin in God, of its source in the Holy Scriptures, of its central topic, as we know, is Jesus Christ, his Son, the Son of God. And we could go on, and I'm not going to do that, of just identifying he touched on this doctrine and that doctrine just in the opening verses of this. I think our first teaching went through about verse 7, and we touched on so many various doctrinal topics that were introduced just by the way he began this book. But a point of emphasis here is that for each and every one of the beliefs of the Christian faith that he touches on, everything centers around a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That will always be the central theme and foundation of all that he teaches. That topic, the gospel message, it's central to this letter of Paul's. And we probably shouldn't be surprised, because from the very first, Paul says he has been called as an apostle for that purpose. He's been separated to the gospel of God. That's his whole driving mission as an apostle of God. And he's consumed with that calling and message from God, and so much so that he even terms himself as one indebted to the Gentile world for this message. In other words, not that they ever did something for him. Now, he owes something to them, but he is so committed to this and called by God and consumed with this, he owes it to the Gentile world to present this, and he will share it to any and every Gentile, as we saw last time, no matter what kind, what socioeconomic status. He'll do it to Greeks, he'll do it with barbarians, he'll do it with wise, he'll do it with unwise. He is there to speak to every type of individual, the Gentile world, of which probably every type did make up this church at Rome, which was both Greek and non-Greek, not just meaning Jew, but those who would be uncultured would often be called non-Greek. And so Paul had expressed this deep desire and intense commitment, which if you just look at verse 15, we can kind of catch that sense again, where he said, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So he had a great desire to go to Rome, as we know. He had tried many times and hindered for whatever reasons or in whatever ways. But he has a growing sense that God is going to open this door soon. And he has a great desire to go there to share with them. Well, I mentioned that every belief of the doctrine of Christian faith has its source and significance right in the right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knows this, he understands this, and he keeps bringing his message right back to the fact that I'm going to talk to you about the gospel. I'm going to make all the truths of Christianity focus upon that part. And he actually closes his introductory remarks by doing that. He's introduced himself. He's spoken of his thankfulness to those at Rome, especially so thankful for their steadfast faith, which is a testimony throughout the Roman world. He's assured them of his great desire to come to them. And Paul then makes clear that the whole impetus as to why he wants to come, that whole message that he wants to bring, is the gospel. And he's not going to be held back by anything. He's not ashamed of what he is committed to. That's what we see in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And then Paul goes on to explain the essence of this. "For it," that's the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." You know, when we got to that point last time, as we review here, preparing for what we have today, as we got to that point last time, we took a step back and pondered and considered and identified what are those fundamentals that are a part of the gospel that has to be believed. What is it that must be believed so that the power of God does work in a person's life to salvation? What must one believe to be saved? Now, Paul's going to teach all that throughout Romans, but it's kind of nice sometimes to just get the details laid out for you. And that's what he did in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll not go there right now, but he identified those three basic necessities: that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Those, Paul had said to the church at Corinth, this is the gospel I preach to you. And if you actually believed it and were steadfast in it, you're saved. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day. And that gospel then becomes really a life-changing event in a person's life who commits themselves to that. And Paul will elaborate on that very much so in the book of Romans, but it has life-changing implications and applications and realities as to your identity of who you are as an individual. He brings that forth when you believe. Your identity, it affects your values. It affects your daily way of life. Why? Because one who has been saved now identifies with Christ, and therefore all they do is for the glory of God. That changes your life. There's no appeasement for men, and that includes yourself You don't do things to make yourself feel better. And that's the basis of your decisions. You do it to glorify God. Yourself dies because Christ lives in you. Well, to go on that message is actually to go deeper into Romans. So we're going to stop now on explaining that aspect of it, because we're going to find out more about that as Paul unfolds it for us through his book. But he's bringing things back to the gospel as he prepares himself or prepares his reader to begin moving forward. And he does it by coming to the fundamental point of the realization in one's life of how one becomes new in Christ, and he says it is by faith. And that's where he's headed. The point is, it is faith that justifies. Of course, we have to understand why we have to be justified, and it's because we're guilty before God and deserving of a punishment here, and we need to get moved from that on which, what we're going to be hearing about, God's wrath is going to fall into a position where that wrath is not present, but mercy and grace is. And it's based on faith. That's his fundamental thesis for this whole book. And that's where Paul brings his letter to as a launching point for what he has to say. And that's what we saw in verse 17 as we closed last time. And I want to hit on the key points that were being expressed then. He begins verse 17 with, "For in it." And that "it" must be understood. We don't want to misplace what "it" stands for in grammatical terms. We want to note the appropriate antecedent to the pronoun. Okay? "It" is our pronoun. What is it talking about? That "it" is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. All that is contained in that little two-letter word. So Paul says, "For in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the righteousness of God is revealed." And of course, that phrase we've mentioned, and I'm sure you've got it down now, was the stumbling block for Luther, as he saw it as God's righteousness that just would overwhelm him as something he could never achieve, and was trying by his own efforts, but ending up in depression, essentially, but discovered by the revelation of Augustine the proper understanding of it, that it was a righteousness given. In fact, MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans, says this, that a better rendering of this righteousness of God as revealed would be from God. In other words, that power of God to salvation for all who believe in that, the righteousness from God is revealed, he says, would be a better rendering here. And he elaborates on that by writing these words, that he, that is God, imparts his own righteousness to those who believe. It is thereby not only revealed, but reckoned to those who believe in Christ. And when he makes that statement, he actually cites Romans 4:5, which affirms for us, yeah, Paul's going to talk about this as we get further on into this book. He's going to elaborate on that concept, but the fundamental truth is this, and the thesis of this work, and really the core of the gospel, is that when one believes the gospel, we name those fundamentals, Christ died for your sins, he was buried and raised on the third day. When one does that by faith, that becomes the basis of your salvation, because the righteousness that is Christ is revealed and imputed to your account. And that's how you move from that position under God's wrath to a position under his grace and mercy, because what God sees is his own son's righteousness covering you. And Paul says, guess what? That's the way it's always been. That's the way it's always been. And that's what those words from faith to faith that then follow in verse 17 are saying. Salvation was by faith before, and salvation is by faith now. It was by faith in what we call the Old Testament or Old Covenant. Paul demonstrates that later in this book as he writes about the life of David and Abraham. And it's by faith now in the better covenant of the New Testament. And to substantiate that claim, as he closes his thesis statement, he says, you can go to the Old Testament and you can see what I have just said. For example, in Habakkuk, it says, the just shall live by faith. And that's seen in Habakkuk 2:4. So yeah, faith, the complete belief and trust in God for one's salvation, has always been the basis. With that, his thesis is done, and it's time now to begin expounding on things. But we need to understand something else Paul has done in this opening to prepare ourselves where Paul is going with the rest of this address. What I want you to notice here is that in these opening introductory remarks, of which took 17 verses of this book, which is all centered about the gospel. Well, in the very intro and in the actual close that we just looked at, the emphasis that Paul made here is important. For he said in the very first verse here about his call to the gospel, separated to the gospel of God, going into verse 2, he says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That expression, Holy Scriptures, literally means sacred writings. And then in verse 17, he now states that this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. He talks about it being evident in writings that were sacred writings, both as he just begins his introduction to the gospel and as he enunciates the core thesis of it, it is in writing. You see, Paul is very clear here, and also when he presented those three key points of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 to make known that these things have been written down. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 15, and reread through where those three essentials of the gospel are given, the phrase I left out when I named them, you can note, he begins it with, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Literally, according to the writings. Obviously, the particular writings. And that he rose again the third day according to the writings. According to the scriptures. The emphasis here is that Paul is saying this gospel had to be revealed to us. It is revelational knowledge. God has revealed it, and he's revealed it in a very unique way in that he had it written down by way of conveying it through his chosen instruments, the prophets. He spoke to them. He gave them revelational knowledge that they put down. It was a very special kind of knowledge. And we call it special revelation. Paul, up to this point, has been telling you things that are only known by special revelation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. That truth is only known because God has in his own providential and special way revealed it, and it can only be known by the Word of God. It can only be known by the Word of God read or preached or spoken of. That's how that is known. And so then you might think, well, what about those who haven't ever heard? Who have not and will not hear that special revelation? Well, that's where Paul is going. Paul now enters into that part in the next portion of his letter. So Paul says the gospel of God is known from the holy writings or the scriptures. It's by special revelation. But that's not the only revelation God has given. There's another revelation that God has given to man. And that revelation is given to every single person. All 8 or 9 billion people today and anybody else that's ever lived, that special revelation has been given, and or that additional revelation has been given by God, and it's through the very nature of things. And therefore, we term it natural revelation. And that's where we're at. And so now we step into our text. And it begins with the word for. We need to think about that just for a moment. We kind of paused at the word Paul as we started this letter. Well, let's pause here at the word for a moment. Because that word, you know, it can mean many different things. It can speak to a goal or destination. It can speak to the reason that something has happened. It can speak to an outcome or an effect or consequence of something. And really, there's other ways this word can be used. And actually, Paul uses it in a variety of ways in this first chapter. And it becomes a word that Paul uses, particularly in this first part, to say, I'm making a significant statement here. It's either a summary of what preceded or I'm getting ready to go forward on something else. Just to, for example, in verse 11, he says, for I long to see you, as he gets into speaking of his desires there. Verse 16, we read that one. For I am not ashamed. This is why he's going to come and speak. And verse 17, for in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. And we have a for here in verse 18. And it's a for of explanation, you might say. Paul is explaining why mankind needs to hear this special revelation that he's been speaking about. The special revelation of God that concerns the very gospel of Christ to salvation. And that reason is this. For the wrath of God is revealed. We got another revelation here, another showing of something from God, and it doesn't sound pleasant. For the wrath of God is revealed. You know, in the special revelation that Paul has spoken of and is so desirous to present, you know, we might think of that as the very loving and gracious act on the part of God, and it is. Paul's definitely going to be speaking about that in his letter. But the love and grace and mercy of God is not all there is to be understood about God. Additionally, the love, grace, and mercy of God can hardly be fully understood or really appreciated if the wrath of God isn't understood. You know, the good news of the gospel is very good news, right? Because the bad news of the condition of man is just that. Very, very bad. Well, Paul tells us here, as he transitions here into that next major topic, there's something else that God has actually revealed, and that is his wrath. Now, sometimes we have a hard time conceiving God as a wrathful God. We kind of easily, without thinking about it, might fall into the idea that, oh yeah, back here. You know, in the Old Testament, God was wrathful, but you know, now under the New Testament, he is a loving and merciful God since Christ has come. And we start falling into this idea of God being mutable, that God changed. God has changed. And it's now not the mad God, but the loving God. And we sometimes think that God now, as a loving God, only sometimes gets mad when things get a little more frustrating for him. Okay? And we need to be challenged in that thought. Okay? And I think the best way to do that is to share with you something that I watched in terms of a Q&A time where an individual asked John MacArthur about this. I didn't get to hear MacArthur's talk, but apparently by the interaction, this Q&A, you could find out that he had talked about the sovereignty of God, and that sovereignty is over all things that come to pass, yet he spoke about God being mad or angry. And the person's like, you know, help me connect this together. In essence, they're asking the question like, if God is sovereign, why is God mad? What is it that he's mad at? And I thought MacArthur's answer was very insightful. I want you to hear this, so listen carefully. He said this, God is not mad in the sense of what we think of. Some days you're happy and some days you're mad. Here it is. God is angry all the time. He is angry all the time at sin. He is angry every hour of every day at sin because all of God's attributes are always fully operational at all times. God is angry and necessarily angry over everything that violates his holiness. You thought about God that way? That's kind of a hard thing to hear, but it removes God from the human passions that we experience. Or somebody just gets mad because something happened the way they didn't want it to happen. Or somebody's happy because something happened unexpectedly and was good for them. Okay? God is, and he is all his attributes. Now, MacArthur expounded his response when the person continued to kind of question how a sovereign God could allow something to be that he would be angry over. That's where they were stumbling. And he clarified something that was possibly a problem. He said, anger for God is not a sin. Anger for him is a manifestation of his holiness. It is a manifestation of his righteousness, and he has every right and every desire to put his full glory on display. God's expression, this is me now, not MacArthur, God's expression of anger towards all ungodliness and unrighteousness is a manifestation of his holiness and who he is. And he has every right to display that. Wrath is an attribute of God. And by the way, this word wrath here means really furious. Okay? We're talking really furious is the word. It's an attribute of God. And Paul tells us that that attribute of God has been revealed. And he goes on to express more of this as we read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yeah, so God is angry against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sounds like what MacArthur was telling us in the quote that we read about God's continual wrath. You can imagine, I'm sure, that if God is angry, or as I said, full of rage and fury, as that's what the Greek word here indicates, he has a depth of wrath here. And God is furiously angry at all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then I think we can imagine that that is all the time. For identify a moment in which there is no unrighteousness and ungodliness of men happening. There is not. And so God is angry all the time. But though God is angry at all these acts and thoughts of ungodliness and unrighteousness, there's a particular sin within that that Paul points out that is always present when these acts of men are taking place and for which God is particularly furious. What Paul says here is that these men commit these acts of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and in doing so, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That Greek word there, kateko, I guess. It means they hold it down. Now think about that. If somebody's actually holding down the truth, what are we saying here? We're saying here they know it. They are actually in contact with it. And those whom God is fully, his full wrath against men is being expressed, who are these individuals, they are in ungodliness and unrighteousness, holding down the truth. Again, that says about these men that they actually have contact with that truth. They actually know it is the truth, and they are in a state of being active in suppressing it. They know the truth. They know that God is absolutely livid about their acts of ungodliness and unrighteousness. They know that God is, and they know a lot about God. That's what Paul's going to make known to us here as we go along. And what God is furiously angry about is that these men, which are all men, know about God, know of his wrath, know who he is, and in their acts of ungodliness suppress that truth. Pictorially, I thought Greg Bonson had a good illustration of this, something that all of us probably have done to some degree or another in a hot summertime playing in the swimming pool with a beach ball. At some point, somebody gets the bright idea of pushing that ball under the water, sitting on it, and putting up their hands like, where's the ball? I don't have the ball. Where's the ball? You know, and everybody's like, where's the ball? And they're holding, they are suppressing that ball under the water, right? And the whole time they are in contact with that ball, the whole time they know it's there, the whole time they know that ball is pressing up and they're having to adjust to keep it underneath, and the whole time they're saying, where's the ball? That is a picture of what is going on here. The truth and the reality of the existence of God and the many things that can be known about God that Paul is about to speak of are like that beach ball to the unbeliever. They know God exists, and they know many things about him. They are in contact with that truth, and they are purposely, actively suppressing it under the surface to keep it hidden out of sight, even their own sight. But the truth keeps pressing up, and it keeps actually popping up over the surface through the various evidences that are in the world, as well as the innate knowledge of God that is in them. So they have to keep working at putting it back down under the surface, hiding it from sight. Again, especially from their own sight. And they keep telling themselves, God does not exist. You wonder why, what is it? Both Proverbs and Psalms, I think, say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yeah, isn't that kind of foolish for me to like have this book and maybe put it under here and say that book does not exist while I hold it under this podium? How foolish is that? Well, that is what they say, and they must say it repeatedly. God does not exist, and the whole time they know that he does. But what happens is, for we are creatures of habit, and we begin living by what we habitually do and practice. And that can be for good, and that can be for very bad. It's not wrong to have a good habit, you know. But because we are so, then that lie that they continually, repeatedly express becomes a lie that they actually determine they believe. This is called self-deception. They move from the state of knowing they are saying a lie in order to keep it down to the point where they believe the lie that they are saying is there and live by it. They become self-deceived individuals. They still know deep inside of them the truth of God's existence. That truth never leaves. Like the swimmer in the pool, that ball is still there under the surface and they are working to keep it down, but they become adapted to that way of life to where they forget they're working at keeping the ball down, and it's a habitual practice and they actually believe the ball doesn't exist while they sit on it. And that's where unbelievers go. They actually say God doesn't exist while they now have a habitual life of suppressing the truth. That's the reality Paul is bringing forth here. General revelation is there, and it tells men about God. Again, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 19, because. Here Paul now will explain why they're holding down this truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest. It is evident. It is plainly shown in them, for God has shown it to them. What this verse I'm being notified there is no audio going through YouTube. The video is very good. So So, because what may be known of God is manifest, evident, plainly shown in them, for God has shown it to them. And so what this verse seems to indicate is that the knowledge of God is something both within and without, or outside the individual. Some of the theological deductions on this is that every individual not only has their conscience that God has given them, and it naturally speaks to the idea that there is some objective standard of right and wrongness, but there's what is known as an innate knowledge of God, something that comes alive in the person every time they come into contact and have an awareness of the outside world. The world speaks of God. And so what is shown to them, what is around them, speaks of that existence of, you know, the magnificence of the Creator God, and it actually manifests itself within them, making them more and more aware of God and who He is. And in verse 20, Paul then tells us what can be known of God. In verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, so this has been going on from the very, very beginning of creation. So it was at the creation, it went through the fall, it's gone through the flood, and it is still there, it continues on. He says, so for since the beginning of creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. So the very nature and characteristics of God, that's what His attributes are. Because God is His attributes. God is all-knowing. He is all-loving. He is all-powerful. He is all-just and gracious and merciful. We go on and on with attributes. But how are these things clearly seen? He tells us, being understood by the things that are made. The created order teaches not only the existence of God, but about His nature. In particular, Paul will name a couple of things for us. But just as a validation from special revelation about natural revelation, we have Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world. It is seen everywhere. This manifestation of the existence of God is seen. And it's seen by all men. And it is shouted out by creation. And as we mentioned, that then actually brings forth a revelation or an understanding even within the individual each time they see that. But Paul gets very particular, specific about what is known here in verse 20. His eternal power and Godhead. Now, sometimes when we think Godhead, we think, okay, well, the Trinity has been revealed. But that word really just means divinity, His divine nature. And it might be better to think of it that way, His eternal power and divine nature. Man has especially shown the omnipotence of God by the created world, that He is the all-powerful God who by His power brought these things into existence, has ordered all of creation and actually continues with His power in sustaining it. It's a power that is so powerful, it's beyond anything man could ever muster or conceive of. And His divine nature is shown as well as He continues to bless men in His providential acts of kindness and just the bringing of the rains in their due seasons and the harvest for their food and other governing and providential acts of God for the created order. Again, looking at MacArthur's commentary, when he got to this point, he brought out several examples of the power and divinity of God that's displayed, and thought maybe I'd read a few of them. He points out that at any given time, there is an average of 1,800 storms in operation somewhere in the world, at any given time. So right now, 1,800 storms on average are happening. The energy needed to generate those storms amounts to the incredible figure of 1,300,000,000 horsepower. Now, a large earth-moving machine, he says, operates at around 420 horsepower. And when it does, it requires about 100 gallons of fuel a day to do that. Just one of those storms that might produce rain of 4 inches over an area of 10,000 square miles would require energy equivalent to the burning of 640 million tons of coal to evaporate enough water to make that rain. That's just the evaporation process. To cool those vapors and collect them in clouds would take another 800 million horsepower of refrigeration that was working night and day for 100 days. A lot of power. He notes that agricultural studies have determined that the average farmer in Minnesota gets 407,510 gallons of rainwater per acre per year. Don't even have to pay for that. The state of Missouri has some 70,000 square miles and averages 38 inches of rain a year. And that amounts, that is equivalent to the amount of water that is equal to a lake 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, and 22 feet deep. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference, weighs 6,588 sextillion tons, and hangs unsupported in space. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at a speed of 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit of 580 million miles long. Pretty amazing what's going on out there. A couple of other things. If you were to travel at the speed of light, 186,281 miles per second, going across the Milky Way, it would take you 125,000 years to get across. And that's only one galaxy of millions. Whoa. The human heart, get a little personal here. Everything's so big out there. The human heart, it's about the size of a fist. There's my heart. You little kids have smaller hearts at the moment because your fist is smaller. The human heart is about the size of the owner's fist. An adult heart weighs less than half a pound, yet can do enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 pounds. Tons an inch off the ground. Whoa. Somehow I got to get that into my arms. Do a little energy here. Okay, so yeah. Oh, here's one. A water molecule. A water molecule is composed of only three atoms, right? We know that, right? H2O. Got it? But if all the water molecules that make up a drop of water. So you drop just a little drop of water. You've seen a little bead of water on your car after a rainfall, right? All the molecules in one drop of water, if they happen to be the size of a grain of sand, they would make a road 1 foot thick and a half mile wide that would stretch from Los Angeles to New York. I can't conceive that. And you realize the amazing thing is that an atom is mostly empty space. Probably knew that. Its actual matter, the proton and neutron, electrons, take up only 1/1,000,000,000th of its volume. And that's what you're made of, space. Okay, that is like amazing. And that's some, you know, many of the things, but not all that he brought out, but a few things to kind of teach us this. Well, Paul concludes in verse 20. He concludes that because these things are revealed, everyone is without excuse. All mankind is left without an excuse. Every man, every woman, every child have no reason upon which they can stand and support a position that they will not acknowledge God nor worship him. Charles Hodge is quoted in saying a very similar thing here. He says, God, therefore, has never left himself without a witness. His existence and perfections have ever been so manifested that his rational creatures are bound to acknowledge and worship him as the true and only God. But they don't. They don't. So much of mankind does not even acknowledge that this God exists. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness and choose to believe a lie. And they willfully do this. MacArthur states that except to a mind willfully closed to the obvious, it is inconceivable that such power, intricacy, and harmony could have developed by any means but that of a master designer who rules the universe. But that willful foolishness is there, and Paul brings it out in verses 21 and 22, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They are fools because they know God, they know what can be knowable about God, and they are in constant contact with all that is making this known about the existence of God, his eternal power and divinity, and yet they suppress it like the ball under the water. Whenever I read about those things, it makes me think about a quote that I think it was given in the Truth Project. That's where I first heard it, but it's a quote by Dr. Francis Crick. Dr. Francis Crick was one of the co-discoverers of the double helix structure of the DNA, and that led to a deeper understanding of that intricate structure, its proteins, not only structure, but its whole manufacturing process and information storing and development that makes up so much of your genetic makeup, and its intricacies are just astounding, and its precision is astounding. You might say it's miraculous. Well, Dr. Francis Crick, he helped discover all that. He is an avowed materialist. Yeah, that means only the physical exists. And he was confronted at one time about the evidence of the design found in biological studies, and especially, you know, even ones he has been so instrumental in coming about with discovering. And when that was brought up to him, this was his response. Listen carefully. Sounds just like what Paul says about these people. He said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Let's restate that in Pauline. biologists must constantly keep suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness and exchange that truth for the lie that we have all agreed to believe that everything evolved. That's what Crick said. So, having chosen not to glorify God, not to be thankful to Him for the marvelous created order that He's made and He's blessed man with, they exchange that and they worship rather than worshiping the incorruptible God. They glorify and worship corruptible, created order. Themselves, mankind, animals, become worshipers of the order, the created thing. Like Dr. Crick, to become a materialist, simply deceiving themselves into believing that God does not exist. They don't want God to exist. Because you see, if He did, if God existed, they'd have to face Him, right? They'd have to face Him. They'd have to face the eternal judgment that He will impose on them for their unbelief that He's actually also revealed, that wrath. You know, some of these self-deceived atheists are actually very honest about their self-deception. Thomas Nagel wrote, "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers." It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. He's honest in his self-deception. They've denied or given up God, and Paul says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, he says. In short, God says, I will withdraw eventually, and does, my restraining common grace that is over all men that keeps sin from being as evil as it can be. And he says of some, as they continue to suppress the truth to self-deception, go into the depths of your sin and worship that uncleanness and suffer under those consequences. And they begin to worship the most baseness of things in fallen creation. And in verse 25, Paul summarizes now what he has taught. We'll use that as our close. These individuals that God gives up are those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature. That's who they were. That's the situation, really, of all who are still outside of Christ, who haven't come to Him in faith. They're walking in this lie in which they continually exchange the truth, which they know. It's clearly been shown to them for a lie. And the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven is against them. It's against all who remain in unbelief, and unless they repent, they will fall subject to the full wrath of God in eternity. God, as Paul says here, the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for Your word and its clarity and its message to us. And Our heart goes out to those who would continue to walk in such a lie. And, oh God, we pray that which you have revealed in your word would come to those and who walk in their lie and expose their lie and also open their hearts to the only hope that they have. For without Jesus Christ, they are left unto condemnation, as we once were. But by your grace, you have saved us through faith, which you gifted us. And Father, we pray that we could be instruments to show that special revelation to others, that they could be drawn out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.